Let's open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. This is the continuation of our sermon we started last week. What now? What do we do now? In other words, now that we know about God's love for us that's been revealed in discipline, and now that we know that afflictions and tribulations are the normal experience for those who are loved by God, and now that we know we need to keep on serving the Lord faithfully, keep on running, keep on boxing, keep on serving Him, and looking to our Savior and remembering His afflictions, what do we do now? What do we do now? How can we carry on? And you might remember that we've discovered in this passage five duties given to us. Here's what we do now. And we've tried to set them out as five exhortations that we need to hear and respond with obedience and joy to. And let me go ahead and give you the five. We talked about the first two last Lord's Day, and I'll start with number one. The first obligation, the first duty is to raise our hands and keep on fighting and walking and pursue peace. Those two things, to keep on walking and fighting and running the race, and to fervently pursue peace. Those are the first two. And then the last three we will consider now, and that is in verse 14, we are to fervently pursue holiness. That's what we do now. Verse 15, the fourth, we are not to come short of God's grace. That's the fourth exhortation. And then from verses 15 through 17, the final one, we are not to tolerate sin's bitter pollution. And that's what we do now. And so having covered the first two last Lord's Day, we will look at these last three. And again, our text is here in chapter number 12, and we'll be reading verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so we think about this third admonition, this third exhortation, this third duty we have now that we understand why God brings suffering and tribulation and affliction into our lives. And we want to focus once again upon the main verb in verse 14, which is the word strive. And you might remember that last Lord's Day we identified that word as a strong word. Again, it would resonate with many of you hunters, for it means to hunt down, to track down. And we were told last time to hunt down peace. And now that same word is used to describe our relationship to holiness. We are to strive after, to hunt down holiness. For we are told that without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the third admonition is to fervently pursue holiness. Now what is that, though? What is holiness? I think you know by now we can easily define two aspects of God's holiness and the holiness that He requires. In the first sense, this word holy or holiness speaks of the fact that we belong completely to the Lord. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb. And so in this sense, holiness means I belong to the Lord. He possesses me. He has all of me. He has ownership of me. I exist for Him. I am on this planet for Him. I am set apart for Him. And that's the idea behind the word holy in the first place. You might think of something God told Israel in Exodus 19. He called them a holy people. He said, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what's amazing is that same passage, that same idea is applied to the New Testament church. The Apostle Peter says, you are a chosen race, church. You are a royal priesthood, church. You are a holy nation, church. You are a prized possession of God. That's what it means to be holy. So if you are dedicated to the Lord, if He is your Lord and Savior, if you've trusted in Him, then you are holy. You belong to Him. You don't belong to anybody else. He's your Lord, and you can only have one Lord. And if He's your Lord, then in that sense, you're holy. You belong to Him. But there's another sense behind this word holiness. And it indicates not only the fact that we belong to the Lord, we have been set apart for Him, but it means that there's something actually happening in us right now. If the first sense of holiness regards our status, we belong to the Lord, this revolves around our actual heart condition. We are actually being made holy. The process of being made holy. Some translations, in fact, have the word sanctification. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And it's the same idea that here the word seems to focus more on the process of being made holy. Having trusted the Lord, having been born again, now the Spirit of God is actually in real time, in real life, changing my character, making me more like the God who saved me, helping me, helping you to reflect back His virtues, more and more becoming like Christ. It's not sanctimonious piety, as someone describes it, but it's actually becoming more like Jesus in life. Now, we're never going to get there in this life. We're never going to complete the course. The process of sanctification will not be complete until we're glorified. But in this life, something's happening to all who belong to Jesus. He is not leaving us in the condition in which He first found us when He saved us. He is changing us. He is making us new people. He is causing the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in us. And so we are not only holy in the sense that we exist for His glory, we belong to Him, but something is happening now in our hearts, and that's what we have to pursue, that change, being made more like Christ. What does it mean, though, that those who don't have such holiness will not see the Lord? Well, it means a couple of things. It means first that no one's going to go to heaven who has not been justified by grace through faith in Christ. When you came to Christ, all of Christ's perfection was adjudged to be yours. It was given to you. It was credited to you. And God looks down on you and He sees the spotless record of Christ, no sin and perfect righteousness. And the reward you will get for the gift of His righteousness is you will see the face of Jesus one day. You've been justified. That means right now you're justified, even though you're still a sinner, even though I'm still a sinner, even though we're in the process of being made holy. When God looks at His church, He sees a spotless bride wearing the wedding garments that beam with the radiant whiteness of the perfection of Jesus. And it is only those who are going to go to heaven. How do we get to heaven? We're wearing the cloak of Christ's righteousness. We get there on His merits, not ours. And in the miracle of justification, all of the perfection of Christ in His innocence and in His righteousness is given to me. And the doorway to heaven is open for me and you now. And we will see the Lord. That's called the beatific vision. That's what we're waiting on. We're going to die, or Jesus will come, and we are going to look up into the face of our Savior. And the ancients of the church have called that the beatific vision, the one vision that blesses, the greatest blessing of all, the payoff is to see Jesus. And the only ones who get to see Him are the ones clothed in His righteousness. That's what it means. But there's something else. It also means that no one will be justified who is not also being sanctified. We've been justified, declared to be holy, but now we are being made holy in our behavior. And everyone who is justified is going to be sanctified. There's no such thing as a justified Christian who is not now being sanctified. Right now. And that's where the emphasis falls. We need to seek, hunt down that sanctification, which means that I need to recognize that it is the will of my Father that I am conformed to the image of Christ today in terms of my behavior and attitudes and words and my thoughts and my emotions and my will and my affections and my goals. And I need to recognize now that God is bringing that about. He is bringing about my Christ-likeness, not only through the preaching and teaching of His Word, but as we've seen in this passage, through affliction. He is afflicting us so that we can share His holiness. Indeed, He sanctifies us as we read the Word. He sanctifies us as we pray. He sanctifies us as we hear the Word proclaimed. He will sanctify us as we come to the table. He sanctifies us as we baptize. But He sanctifies His people also in affliction. And so to hunt down holiness means that I recognize that my Father is at work even in my times of suffering and affliction, and He is making me holy in this life, and the reward will be I will see Him. And that makes the sufferings of this present age unworthy to be compared with the beatific vision we will have for all eternity. The sufferings and the afflictions and the persecutions and the sicknesses and everything that comes our way under the providential hand of God is designed to get us ready for heaven. And we need to embrace that. We need to hunt that down. And that means I need to want it. I need to want it. I need to want to be holy more than I want to be healthy. I need to want to be holy more than I want to be comfortable and pain-free or trouble-free. I need to want that more than I want anything, to be holy in this life, to bring glory to my Savior, to let my afflictions lead me to pursue the holiness He requires, that He gives, and that He will bring to perfection when He comes. That's what it means to hunt it down. I need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who is using His heavenly sandpaper to shape me and shape you into the image of His Son. I need to joyfully receive my Father's discipline because He is making me holy. And when He afflicts the church corporately, when He brings the church into times of persecution like He's doing in Ukraine, other places around the world, He is getting His church ready. He is making His church a pure bride in this life. And sometimes blood is shed. Sometimes there is death. There is great tragedy. There is great pain. But in all of that, the goal is a pure, beautiful bride. And we need to hunt that down. Seek that. Because we will one day see the Lord. No one who isn't justified, no one who isn't being sanctified, and sanctified often through pain, will ever see the Lord, but you will. If you've trusted Christ and been justified by His grace through faith in Him, and if He is shaping you into the image of His Son, you will see God. And that's the greatest of all blessings that will ever, ever be experienced. So hold on. Keep your hands up. Keep your feet running. Stay on the track. Don't give up. Even if you're afflicted, even if it's hard, hang in there. Why? Because your Father is making you beautiful for all eternity. The next admonition, the fourth one we'll talk about, is in verse 15. And this one may be a bit confusing when we first look at it. There he says, the author, that is, says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Well, what makes that a bit confusing is it seems to be saying, or suggesting at least, the possibility that a true believer in Christ might, at the end of their life, come short of God's grace and not go to heaven, be lost. And of course, we've dealt with statements like this all through this book. We saw them in chapter 6, we saw them in chapter 10, and here we have another unusual statement about the possibility, it seems, of forfeiting salvation. And of course, and as you remember, we know that Scripture does not teach that. Scripture does not teach that a true Christian who's been justified and is being sanctified could ever finally fall from salvation or commit the sin of apostasy. That's impossible. So what is he talking about? Well, he certainly is warning those who merely profess faith in Christ that it is absolutely possible for a mere professor of Christianity to commit the sin of apostasy. That is, a person could be on the roll. They could have made a profession of faith. They could have been baptized many times and take the Lord's Supper. They could even be a pastor, for that matter. And come to the end, come to a time of persecution or a time of temptation, and turn away from Christ and commit the sin of apostasy. And in doing so, they give the obvious evidence of the fact that they never truly believed Christ. So that's the warning. It's possible for a professing Christian, and we would call them a false Christian, to commit this sin, but it's not possible for a true Christian to commit this sin. So what's the point here? What is the author telling us? Well, there's something else going on here. Besides a warning about the sin of apostasy, there's something here for those who do believe. And it's, don't come short of the grace of God. And here's what we mean by that. One of the best ways to interpret the Bible, in fact, the best way, is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And we've said it many times. You've heard many people say this. The best commentary on the Bible is, in fact, the Bible. And we're going to get a little help with this from the Apostle Paul. Paul says something like this when he writes the churches of Galatia. And we know that as the epistle to the Galatians. And there's something he says to them in chapter 5, verse 4 that's very relevant to what we read here about coming short of God's grace. And he says, "Some of you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace." Now, the people he is talking to and talking about are those who have professed faith in Christ, but they've fallen into an error. The error of going back to the law and saying that, well, to be a really good Christian, I need Jesus plus some of the laws. And that was the problem being addressed when he wrote the Galatian epistle. There were some saying it's Jesus plus this ritual, Jesus plus this commandment, Jesus plus that ceremony. And Paul is really saying, if you're a Christian and you start thinking that you can add something to your salvation, or you can somehow wrestle down from heaven an extra blessing if you keep a law, like an Old Testament law, then you're falling away from grace. Because you're assuming you can add something to what Christ has already done. And that's possible as something that might happen to you as a true Christian. Not that you lose your salvation, but in that season of your life, in that moment, you're thinking, oh, I know there's something more I can do. And if I do it, God is going to love me more. There's another law I can keep. There's another restriction I can place on myself. There's another good work I can do. And if I do it, the Lord is going to love me more. And if you're falling into that way of thinking, in this moment, you're turning away from grace. Not committing the sin of apostasy, but you're looking away from grace. And now you're going back to trying to earn your way with God. And true Christians can do that. I know because I've done it. Maybe you have too, if you'll be honest. how many times in my early life as a pastor, I began to fall into this kind of thinking, adopting kind of a strategy of legalism, that it's Jesus, all right, but boy, to really be a deep and committed Christian, I've got to do X, Y, Z. And if I do X, Y, Z, he's going to love me more and give me more blessings and favor me more and give me a bigger church. You know, you always think about that as a young seminary student, you know. If I just do more. And in that moment, when you think that way, you're falling from grace. You're turning away from the cross. And you're looking to self. And we have to be careful not to do that. That is, we have to be careful not to seek spiritual maturity in our own energy and according to our own measurements. You see, it's easy for you and me to create a list of laws that will help us get ahead of our brother. And we do. We restrict ourselves from certain liberties that Scripture does not forbid. And we think, well, if I really restrict myself, I'm going to be loved more. I'll be a better Christian. Or if I do that, or whatever it might be, we just think that way. And the apostle who wrote this book, this letter, is saying, don't fall away from grace. Don't forget that your standing is by grace, not by works. It is by grace. Holiness is achieved by grace, just like salvation is. And that is, I must trust in the enabling power of God's grace to be holy. I go back to that passage that is really a central passage for me in my own pilgrimage. And I discovered that passage many, many years ago, and it changed my life completely there in Titus 2. And the Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor named Titus, says, remember, it is the grace of God that teaches us to obey. It is the grace of God. To fall from grace is to say, no, it's the rules I make. It's my track record that makes me holy. And Paul is saying, no. What leads to holiness is your apprehension of the grace of God, that you were saved by grace, you stand in grace, and you will be saved forever in grace, and you're made holy by grace, and it is grace that empowers your obedience. The law leads to condemnation or pride, but grace leads to the kind of humility that says, Lord, I need your strength. I want to obey you because you've loved me, because you've poured your mercy on me, and my only appropriate response to that love is to do what you command and to say, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. That's grace talking. Grace. And so, don't come short of God's grace. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear tonight, oh, if you just memorize more verses. Oh, if you just did that, if you just did not eat that second helping of pudding, whatever it may be it trivial or monumental, don't fall from grace in that way. You remember how you got in the kingdom, and that grace strengthens me, enables me to grow. There's a great difference between seeking holiness in my own strength and according to my own power and by my own rules, and seeking the power of God from a humble heart that depends on nothing but the power of His grace. That's where we need to be. Don't fall from that. The last exhortation is in verse 15 through 17, and this is the one that's, to me, quite interesting, because it's often misunderstood. And I have to tell you, there's a little bit of a great sense of, I don't know what the word is, joy even, maybe a sense of accomplishment when a verse that has been misused so long can be properly addressed to God's people. And that's about to happen. The verse I'm about to read is one that I have quoted wrong so many times. And I bet you have too. And so we're going to be very careful to hear what the author says. We're warned here in verses 15 through 17 about the pollution of sin in the body of Christ. The The idea of tolerating sin within the church, and sin has a poisoning effect. And so the author says that we're to make sure, this is verses 15 through 17, that we don't allow a root of bitterness which springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so he's warning about something that might happen in the body that would poison the whole church. And this is what we have to do. This is the fifth thing we have to do, as we're waiting on the Lord to come, as we're trusting him to sanctify us through affliction. This is what we have to do. Watch out for the poisoning effect of sin. But we often read this, and I want to tell you, I've probably preached sermons on this in my previous life as a pastor, misinterpreting this. But you'll see that he's not speaking of the sin of bitterness. See, we've often thought, hey, don't let bitterness grow up. And I would suggest that we not let bitterness grow. Bitterness is a sin, and bitterness is a terrible thing, and we need to run from it. But that's in another text. That's not in this text here. The sin is not bitterness. The bitterness is not a sin. The bitterness is a person. I'll show you what I mean. I want you to open your Bible with me to the Old Testament background of this verse in Deuteronomy 29. Again, we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And of course, the Bible that the author of this letter was using was not the New Testament. His Bible was the Old. And so he's taking an Old Testament text and applying it to New Testament people. And so we turn to Deuteronomy 29:18, and we find there Moses laying out the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel while they were in Moab, about ready to go into the promised land. And so God is reiterating the terms of the covenant to his people in this staging area, so to speak, as they get ready to go to Moab. And look, if you will, at chapter 29, verse 18, and you'll see the point that I want to make. The Lord says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Now that's what the author is talking about in Hebrews 12. What is the root of bitterness? It is the person who, like in the Old Testament, would commit the sin of looking toward other gods and becoming an idolater. And that sin of a church member, a professing Christian, looking toward other deities, other idol gods, and embracing them is a sin that will pollute the body of Christ. And so the sin here is the sin of a person, and their sin is the bitter fruit, the poisonous fruit of idolatry. Watch out for that one. Watch out for that one. In chapter 29, verse 19, you can see it is the man, and here's the quote of what the man, this man who's a bitter root, this man who is a bitter cup of poison to the church says. He says, "I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." You see that in verse 19? 29:19. This is the person who says, "Oh, I'm at peace with God. I got it. Everything's great. Everything's great with me and God." And yet they're worshiping the wrong God. Isn't that something? And that sin is like bitter, noxious weeds, like a poisonous drink in the life of the church. Look at chapter 29, verse 20. Here's what God thinks about that. He says, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. The anger of the Lord will burn against that man, and I will blot out his name." Now, that's what the author's talking about when he writes to the church and he says, "Watch out for the sin of idolatry. Watch out." Not idolatry practiced outside the church. Watch out for idolatry in the church. Because if anyone practices idolatry in the church, that's a sin that will pollute the whole body. Now, you can see he does more than just describe the sin. He gives us an example and he names a name. And you'll notice the man he names is Esau. And he'll say, verse 16, this is back to Hebrews 12, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And so the bitter root is Esau. That's the prototype example. So there could be an Esau in every church. That's what he's saying. And watch out for that Esau. One who is sexually immoral. He is unholy. He sold his birthright for a meal. And you know that afterward he desired to inherit the blessing and he was rejected and he wanted to repent, but he couldn't. Of course, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 25. Two boys, twins, Jacob and Esau. Mom and dad are Rebekah and Isaac. Two boys, two twins are born. And we read this. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, his brother Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me have some of that stew, for I'm exhausted. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? And so he sold him his birthright. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Now that may not mean much to us, but that was huge back then. The birthright belonged to Esau. The covenantal promise. It's as if the plan of salvation is being handed off to him. The glories of salvation, the blessings of covenantal fellowship with God being handed to him. And he comes in and he's hungry and he says, I'll trade all of that for what I want right now. And that's why he's called an immoral, godless man. We don't know that Esau committed adultery. Now, you know, we don't really have evidence of that, but he's called an immoral man here. He may have. We don't have record of it. But you can see how closely intertwined these concepts are. Idolatry, immorality, godlessness within the church. Within the church. And so Esau then represents in the new covenant any member of the church who professes faith in Christ, but who lives an ungodly, idolatrous life. And the apostle who wrote this letter is saying, don't tolerate that person. Because that person will poison the church. How might we describe Esau, the spirit of Esau? He was a godless man who had no regard for God's blessings and promises, though he came to church every Sunday. He was one who despised his birthright, was indifferent to the promises of God. The words of the covenant were on his lips, but not in his heart. His physical appetites meant more to him than his spiritual privileges. Isn't that something? He was a man of reckless sensuality because God's word, God's promises, had no value in his sight. Boy, what a strong word. Here is a grave warning to the church and an exhortation to every member regarding the toleration of anybody in the fellowship who lives like Esau. Do you see now how this one exhortation tucked in among five so zeroes in on where the church is today and the adversities and temptations that she is now suffering? This is exactly where we are being hammered for being the people of God. We are being lulled to sleep. We are being told that if we take the purity of the church seriously, then we're hate mongers. We're told that. We are told that if we're not tolerant and diverse and championing equality and equity and justice on those terms defined by the world, then we're out of touch with history, we're out of touch with humanity, we're mean people if we expect our folks to live like Christians. And this is where the battle is, brothers and sisters. This is where the battle is in our own denomination. Will we tolerate Esau? And you can see that 2,000 years ago, some unnamed preacher, some unnamed apostle wrote a book called Hebrews, and he said, church, don't dare tolerate Esau, because Esau is full of poison, and that poison will contaminate the body of Christ. And if there's one thing the devil wants to do, is he wants to destroy the church of Jesus Christ from the inside. And if you look around, it looks like he's winning. He may be winning in some churches that have the letters PCA on their sign. What do we do now? We don't tolerate notorious, scandalous sin in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're mean. It doesn't mean that we don't love them. It doesn't mean that we walk around with our fists balled up and have nothing to say but condemnation. It simply means that when we meet the Esau, we call that Esau to faith and repentance. And we say, Esau, you need to come to Christ. You need to come and trust him and repent of your sins and find his mercy and find a church that will love you. Find freedom in Christ. Find a new life in Christ. Let go of your evil, idolatrous ways and trust in Christ. Be sanctified with us, and we will welcome all sinners here who repent and believe. But if he doesn't, what do? We love Esau enough to remove him from the body of Christ. That's love. Oh, when the world says, let's be tolerant, that is not love. If we let Esau continue to pretend he is a Christian, we will guarantee he will go to hell. But we look at Esau and we say, we love you, and you're living an immoral life, and you're worshiping other gods, and you're destroying the body of Christ, and you need to get on your knees and repent and confess your sins and join with the rest of us in asking for God's mercy, and we will wrap our arms around you and call you brother. But if you don't, we love you enough to turn you out back to the world, because that's where you belong. And we're going to pray that God will open your eyes and give you his mercy. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's going to be hard for us to do that in this generation. But it is the call of Christ to this church. We will cease being a church if we don't do that. And I want you to do it to me. If I preach to you another gospel, if I go off the rails morally or ethically, if my sin harms this church, you deal with me. An elder, a deacon, whoever it is, in love. If you don't discipline me, you don't love me. That's the point. And that's what we have to do if we're going to be a New Testament church. We got to be busy. We got to be busy. Doing what? Boxing. Keep your hands up. Running. Stay on the track. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Right? Hunt them down. Depend moment by moment on the enabling grace of Jesus. And let's love each other enough and care for each other enough to discipline each other in love for the purity of the bride of Jesus. We've got a lot to do, don't we? We need God's strength. We need God's grace. Let's pray that God will help us to do what he's called us to do. And you know what? His church will come out of the tribulation, according to the words of Jesus, a spotless, blemishless, beautiful bride if we do what we're supposed to do. May God help us to be obedient. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, your word is so strong and so powerful. Your word, Father, is so convicting, and there are Sundays it feels like it weighs 10,000 pounds on our hearts. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is a word that penetrates to the deepest levels of our being, and we felt that today. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to help us to be obedient, to do what you've called us to do, to be who we're supposed to be for your glory, to be the bride, the beautiful bride that we're to be, and to look forward to the day of the wedding ceremony when Jesus comes and we see him face to face. And so we simply pray, Father, help us to stay in the fight. Even if the United States becomes Ukraine, help us to stay in the fight. Lord, help us to pursue peace, even though the world around us is in chaos, that we will together pursue peace among ourselves, that we will together pursue holiness, to be yours totally, and to cooperate with your Spirit who is making us more and more like Jesus in our behavior. Oh, Father, help us, Lord, never to forget your grace and to remember that the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And Father, make us courageous such that we will never lower those standards of behavior for your people that you have clearly set out in your word. Let us never be guilty of lowering what you demand, adjusting your word to fit our lifestyle. Please, Father, spare us from that. And if there is an Esau, then we will love him enough to call him out and to call him to you, and that you would redeem him. And now bless us, Father, with strength. Bless us to taste your grace again. Bless us with sweet fellowship with your Son now as we come to the table, that we might be strengthened and enabled and empowered and motivated to be who we are, your holy people. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.